or two. We're going to continue in our study of the life of Christ this morning, and we're going to continue to look at the responses of those who are responses of the folk to the birth of Christ. And today in particular, we're going to look at Mary and Joseph and what they did after the birth of their firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We left off last time looking at the response of the shepherds and to the good news that the angels gave them on the evening that Christ was born. If you recall, it was interesting to note that the angels revealed to the shepherds the good news, and the angels were deemed very insignificant when it came to contemporary society of that day. The shepherds were, you know, the nobodies of life. They were the ones that you would hardly consider and think of. And yet it's amazing to see the message of the birth of the Savior have the impact it did. The shepherds not only responded to the message that they received from the angels, when they'd seen the Savior from themselves, they couldn't contain themselves. In fact, notice verse 17 of Luke 2 here. It says, "Now when they had seen him, they made notice widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." They didn't keep it to themselves. They spread the word. They made widely known. And again, when you think about the fact that the shepherds were considered on par with vagrants and gypsies and con men, that's amazing. They were the lowest rung of the economic ladder. They had little or no formal education. Most were illiterate. And that makes the story all that much more incredible, because according to verse 18, all those who heard marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They were amazed. They marveled. I mean, the story itself sounds incredible, especially the part where the angels filled the sky and sang and all these things. And they found the Savior of the world in a feeding trough. That is amazing. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chose the shepherds to be the first evangelists. And the shepherds must have had a believable testimony. You know, when you're genuinely excited or sincere about something that has affected your life, others typically take notice. And some will be amazed, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing to be generally thrilled about, it's your salvation in Christ. You know, if we were to survey folks that were well acquainted with you on some level and ask them what it is that trips your trigger, what would they say? Would the Savior come up, or would it be something else that they would cite about you that describes you, like wearing purple or whatever it might be? You know, when we think of Christ, when he is on display in your life, that will impact others. That's how God designed it to be. And it will impact others on what they think of Christ. In fact, that's a very important question that the Lord Jesus Christ put forth in Matthew 22 and verse 42. He says, "What think ye of Christ?" Because what you think of Christ is of paramount importance. It'll determine where you spend eternity. In fact, in Matthew 2, Christ said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore, because he would make you look foolish. So one person you don't want to try to catch in a trap is the God of the universe. You don't have a chance. But they really never figured that out. But the question itself is of great importance. What you do with respect to Christ and what you consider regarding him and what he's done on the cross will again determine your eternal destiny. You know, Christ in the Greek is the same as the Hebrew word for Messiah. They both mean anointed one. They refer to God's special anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so the Jews here needed some analysis when it came to their understanding of Christ. Their view of him was incomplete. They overlooked the evidence that he was in fact the Lord, because David called him Lord. And so when it comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have three options. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if that's true, he is the Lord, and you better submit to him and what he says about salvation. If he's not God, and if he was sincere, insincere, well, then he was a liar. And if he was sincere, that means he's nuts. And those are really your three options when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he a liar? You know, some reject him thinking they accept him. They recognize that he was a prophet of God. They'll acknowledge that. They might even acknowledge that he's the Son of God, or he's a great religious figure. And they'll do it oftentimes because it's mandatory in their religion. But they ultimately reject the one who was God and became a man, because they will say he was just a prophet, or some will say he was merely a good teacher. Now, if he was a good teacher, would he lie? Absolutely not. And yet he claimed to be God who came down from heaven. He made it very clear. And so if you don't recognize that Jesus is God, you're not believing who he really is. In fact, Jesus said these words in Matthew 19. He said, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, that is God.'" In other words, he knew that this young man did not believe that he was God. So he says, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one good person in the whole universe, intrinsically good, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he challenged him by saying, "If you want eternal life, keep the commandments." In other words, you failed miserably at those. And he was trying to get him to admit that. But obviously he is God. In fact, Christ claimed he came down from heaven. In John 6, Jesus said, "And then most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's Christ describing himself. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." He said, "You're looking at him." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, but you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is Christ very plainly telling them that he was God who became a man. In John 5:58, he claimed to be eternal. In Mark 14, he claimed to be God, the Son of God. He claimed again unashamedly that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so was he a liar, or did he speak the truth? You know, if the Bible says Jesus is God, that means Jesus is God. It really doesn't matter what man thinks, because God owns the corner on truth. In fact, in John 8, Christ said, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And then show me where I've sinned," and they couldn't. And so if that's the case, "I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" That is the issue every human being needs to come to grips with. But the other question is he a lunatic? A lunatic means that he really and genuinely thought he was the Christ, but he wasn't. In fact, that's really the conclusion that the Pharisees drew. They tried to catch him at different times in an untruth. They failed miserably, so what did they say? He's insane. Mark 3:30, he's got an unclean spirit. He's possessed by a demon, or whatever it might be. And none of these claims held up, which means Christ is who he is. And if he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he is, that means we're accountable to him. He told us the truth, so we need to take heed to what he says, because that is the final measuring stick for us. And this is true in no greater area than salvation. So you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He is a God of truth. End of story. And without injustice, he's righteous, he's upright in every respect, but he also, thankfully, is a God of love. In 1 John 4:8, he says, "He does not love, does not know God. Why? God is love." We would not know what love is apart from God. He is the ultimate source of love, and we could not love apart from that. And he demonstrated his love for you and me. The next verses say, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God," the implication is we didn't, "but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, we have a relationship between love, sent, and the reason he sent is so that we could live. And he says, love, sent, propitiation for our sins. If you are going to live before God, you need to recognize that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Your sins are the problem, and Christ is the solutions. And so Romans 3:9 tells us that all of us, are we better? Is a Jew better than a Gentile? In no way. Why? Because all are under sin. We're all in the same boat of sin, and the boat is sinking. Galatians says the same thing. Scripture's confined all under sin. There's really no difference according to Romans 3:23. And though you might not have sinned to the degree you could have, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to remove your sin. That's why you need a Savior. Sin means to miss the mark. It's the Greek word harmartia. And God says if you're going to get to heaven on your own, you have to have a bullseye 100% of the time. And no one has. And the reason we know that we haven't is so if you looked at the Ten Commandments, he would say, do not covet. We all want something we don't have. It says, do not lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. Do not steal. We've all ripped off somebody in some capacity. Honor your father and mother. Nothing more needs to be said. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. And oftentimes when things don't go well, he is damned. And so all these things indicate that we need a Savior. In fact, they are an indicator that we're dead to God in trespasses and sins. And so what we earned or deserve from God is death, and death means in the Bible separation. And so what we really ultimately deserve from God is to be separated from Him forever in the lake of fire. This is the bad news of the Bible. But the good news of the Bible is even though we're a guilty sinner, and even though God's wrath is upon us, and we deserve everlasting fire, God loved us. The Bible says the God of the universe became a man. He suffered and died on the cross. Notice, not for his sins, he was sinless, but for yours and mine. And the reason he did that is so we could be set free. We broke God's law, but Jesus paid our fine. That's the work of the cross. That's what it's all about. And he paid the penalty we deserve in full. That's the good news of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who paid for our sins in full, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what we deserve. But instead, have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose. He offers salvation on one condition. That's faith, which means it's free to you and to me. For by grace you're saved through faith, and notice it's not of you. It's a gift from God. It's not something you earn or deserve. It's not of works. Otherwise, you would have reason to boast before God, but you have zilch in order to do that. So the issue is, will you believe in him? And it's open to anybody. It says whoever. Because Christ died for all men, for all sin, for all time. Salvation is not offered to the elite in any way. It's offered to anybody. Because Christ died for all. And so, that's it. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for sin. The whole process here, this, my guilt was imputed to him. God was propitiated. He was the payment that Christ made satisfied. The word propitiation means a satisfactory payment. What the righteousness that God demanded, the justice he demanded, was satisfied in Christ. So justice is satisfied. When you put faith in him, his righteousness is credited to you. You're now accepted in the Beloved, and you have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. But the fact is it needs to be appropriated. You can't ride the fence with this one. Knock, knock, who's there? Death. We never know when death may come knocking at our door. So you need to accept Christ today and live. Christ holds the keys to life and death. Your days were numbered, and they are numbered according to Psalm 139. And so you need to trust Christ today if you've not done so and know you have eternal life. And so, boom, your eternal destiny. It's a faith decision. Unbelief in Christ equals eternal judgment apart from God, because you said in essence, I will not accept the work he did for me. I will pay for my own sin. That's the worst decision you could make. Or faith in Christ, which means eternal life with God. That is the issue. And the shepherds here, we saw in Luke 2, overwhelmingly embraced that message. They accepted that message and they shared it with others. But there was others that had a response to the birth of Christ. And we're going to look today at how the parents of Jesus responded to that. And so you can follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. It says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, we're also going to look at verse 39 and 40, so if you want to jump down to that, it says, "Now, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." You know, if you were to look at these verses carefully, you'd see that five times the law of the Lord is alluded to or mentioned in reference to the actions of Joseph and Mary. Their devotion to obey the Lord God by faith is clear. They wanted to do what God had revealed for them, and they do it with joy and to do it in faithfulness. And what we notice about Mary and Joseph, even in these verses here, is that they took the word of God very seriously. They took it seriously. And that's one of the reasons, perhaps, that the Lord chose them to raise the very Son of God. They took the word of God seriously. And unfortunately, that's not true of mankind in general, and oftentimes that's not true of all believers in Christ. See, what they illustrate here is a principle that the Spirit of God wants to duplicate in all of us, and that principle is mentioned to us in James chapter 1. So if you want to put a marker here, we'll get back here, but I want to go to James chapter 1 for a bit. James chapter 1. James wrote a very challenging epistle to those who had believed on Christ, to really allow their faith to manifest what God intended to it as a believer in Christ. And he says in verse 19 of James chapter 1, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren," a term for a believer, someone who's trusted Christ as their Savior, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. And when he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does." You know, what he says here is very fundamental. It's not rocket science. The command is to be a doer of the word, but that's a byproduct, really, of focus and where your heart is at. It's a reflection that your heart is in the right place relative to the word of God. So that you're not merely a hearer of it, but it means something to it. You actually mentally interact with it, and you make it your own so that it produces fruit for the glory of God in you and through you. That's God's design. You know, to have a heart response to the Word of God is true of everyone that was used to the Lord throughout biblical history. You know, you think of Daniel. It says, Daniel purposed where in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. You know, it communicates to us, this verse, the foundation of the believer's usefulness before God. And that's true regardless of your place in life. I mean, Daniel possessed this heart condition in less than ideal circumstances. They were inconvenient. It was a heart condition that existed when he was ripped from his homeland, when he was submerged into a culture that he didn't want anything to do with, a culture that was not only hostile toward him, but hostile toward his God. He had a heart condition that he wanted to honor the Lord and do his will in the face of unstable circumstances. Even when he was asked to do things that, by nature, he would never consider even doing. But he said within himself, in essence, it's not about me, it's about the Lord. It's my privilege to honor him regardless of what my circumstance is. I'm in a situation where, in such where I might pay a dear price in my desire to honor my God. It might cost me my life. It might cost me my freedom. It might cost me, you know, things I haven't even considered yet. And he says, I don't care. It's all about the Savior. It's about him. He didn't waver. Because he believed that life did not consist of what was in it for him, but life consisted about what he could do for his Savior. Is that your heart condition? You know, his three friends felt the same way. A couple chapters later, he says, "We're thrown into the blazing fire furnace. The God whom we serve is able to save us. And he'll rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, you can be sure that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." You know, they said, it's not about us and saving our skin and to compromise the truth to do it. It's about honoring the Savior. This is why Esther said, when Mordecai explained to her that all the Jews were going to perish at the hand of Haman, then Esther sent to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king. And even though it's against the law, I don't care. If I perish, I perish." It was against the law and the law of the Medes and Persians to just ask to have a meeting with the king. You could ask, and if he didn't put out the scepter, it was dead. She said, "You know what? I don't care if I'm going to die." I mean, Mordecai said, "Don't you realize they were put in this place for such a time as this?" And that's true for all of us. In fact, all the great leaders of the Bible have one thing in common. You got Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, some of the kings, Esther, the prophets. You got Peter, James, Paul, John the Baptist. They were not perfect people, but they were used of the Lord greatly. Why is that? They were not only hearers of the Word of God, but they were doers. They were people that God could use at a point in time in history to see his will done because of their mindset and attitude toward the Word of God. That's really the key to having a fulfilling life before God, a mindset that says, "Thank you very much, I can hear the Word of God, but I'm going to take it further than that. I'm not going to hear it just because it's the cool thing to do. I'm going to hear it because it's God's Word and it's designed to impact me and transform me from the inside out." I mean, do you see the hearing the Word of God from the very God who created you and has saved you, who has given you life, who's given his life for you, who's making intercession for you, that put his Spirit within you, who's provided for you a copy of the alive and powerful Word of God, which gives light, which is designed to be a lamp on your feet and a light into your path? Do you see that hearing this is of the utmost value? I mean, if you were a gold miner, and the world's foremost expert on gold mining wanted to impart to you some insights into the profession that would greatly enhance everything that pertains to your life as a gold miner, I suspect that you would give him your ear, that you would listen closely with undivided attention. And how much more should you not give your undivided attention to the one who's given you all things to pertain to life and godliness, who has given you exceeding great and precious promises? He's given you the Word of God, the truth that will set you free. And frankly, a person's attitude toward and the response to the Word of God is really at the very core of their Christianity. Your desire to hear and apply the Word of God is a major determining factor in your growth in Christ and your effective service to Him and your enjoyment of Him regardless of your circumstances. That's why we teach the Bible here. There's really nothing else to say. If God's Word is alive, and it is, and if God's Word is powerful, and it is, if God's Word is able to build you up and sharpen your mind and to touch your soul and to impress you with Jesus Christ, why would you want something else? Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, in Mark 4, Jesus Christ said, "Take heed to what you hear." In Luke 8:18, he said, take heed how you hear. And so what you hear is paramount, and how you listen is paramount as well. Because you could have a heart this morning that is no different than, as Christ told a parable about the four soils and the four different soils. The first one was hard. It can't penetrate your heart. It's a reflection of a heart that says, "No thanks." You know, if you recognize the authority of the Word of God, and I trust you do, it's still very possible to have a hard heart this morning. And it cannot penetrate it like God would want. And God here, who wants to work in your heart and transform it from the inside out, cannot, because your heart will not receive it. You know, and that's really what James is saying here. He mentions that God is perfect, and he gives only good gifts in verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he gave you life, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, you've got a sin nature that really doesn't want to hear the word of God, that will get you to ignore things that pertain to eternity and will get you to focus on the nasty now and now and put all your hope in something down here like the Vikings or something like that. And divine viewpoint says, no, live in light of eternity for your Savior. And so he says in verse 19, listen. Let's be swift to listen and slow to speak against and slow to wrath against the truth of the Word of God. And so he says in verse 21, the reception, he's really saying the receptive heart recognizes that sin hinders the reception of God's word and dismisses it. He says, since the goal is to hear the word of God and receive it, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's a idiom that says, have your sins confessed. Be in a condition of heart so to receive the word of God. It's an aorist participle that always precedes the action of the main verb, and the action of the main verb, verse 21, is to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You're to prepare yourself to receive in humility the all-powerful word of God, which is able to deliver your soul. And the word receive there carries the idea of eagerly welcome. Eagerly welcome. You couple that with verse 19, it says, be quick to hear. In other words, be speedy to hear it. Eagerly, because this word of God is able to deliver your soul. Reminded of what we read in Psalm 119, 131, as David said, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. That's a heart that wants the word of God. See, God saved you by his word, according to verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He wants you to continue in that same word, knowing that word is able to deliver your souls. Peter said it this way, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as a newborn babe desire, just like a babe desires milk, the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. The word desire means to long for, to yearn for. And the word receive here in verse 21 means to welcome with open arms. Welcome someone you love that you haven't seen in ages is the word you'd use to describe what he's saying here. Because it's, again, able. The word able there in verse 21, this Greek word dunamos, we get our English word dynamite from, it conveys the idea that something has the inherent ability to accomplish something. And so the Word of God has inherent ability to deliver your soul from the human viewpoint that will ruin your soul in this world. And notice he says with meekness, with humility. Do you have a humble heart this morning? Did you come here with a teachable spirit that says, Lord, what do you got for me today? What do you got for me? That I want to hear what your perspective is, even though the truth isn't always pretty, even though it might carve me up a little bit. I want to see what it says. I want to be clear-eyed to the truth. But that's just one part of the equation, because in verse 22 we have the other part of the equation. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, notice, deceiving your own selves. To hear the word of God and not do it leads to deception, but to hear the word of God and do it, and you can say from the standpoint of applying it, that's the point here, leads to blessing. And so if you hear the word of God and it means nothing to you, you're going to be self-deceived in some capacity. To hear the word of God and say, Lord, I want to see this manifest in my life, you're going to discover some blessing in your life. You know, it's possible for you to be like this little old lady at one pastor I know's Bible study. This pastor was teaching on the principles of understanding the word of God and how to pick up promises and commands in Scripture and what to do with them. And when he was reviewing with the folks that were there, he says, well, now what do we do with commands? The little lady raised her hand and says, I underline them in blue. And that's it. Now, underlying your commands in blue is not a bad thing to do. But see, to her, that was the whole point. And the pastor said, no, the point is to apply them, not to just underline them in blue. You know, I've seen over the years there's a subtle danger in attending a church where the Word of God is proclaimed faithfully in a way that exalts Christ, in a way that honors Him, that ministers to your soul. Because if you hear the Word of God often, but you fail to interact with it and make it your own, you actually become hard-hearted and dull of hearing. Isn't that interesting? You delude yourself. Because it's an academic exercise. In fact, the word hear there in verse 22 was used of someone who audits a class. Now, if you're familiar with that term, if you went to college and you didn't take a class, but you merely audited, what you did is you went to the lectures, but you weren't required to do any of the homework or take any of the tests or exams. You were there to just, you know, take it all in and whatever. And if you're just an auditor, that means you're just kind of a passive hearer. I mean, everyone I knew that audited a class, I didn't know a lot, but everyone I did after a while just didn't bother with it because there was no incentive to really learn it because you weren't going to be tested by it. And the implication here, as we read verses 23 through 25, is that the one that's just to hear forgets what he learns. Isn't that what verse 24 says? He immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25 says, he's not a forgetful hearer. And wouldn't it be interesting if we walked out these doors today and there was someone there to give us an exam on what we learned today? So what'd you learn today? Right? You know, the illustration is good. No one looks at a mirror. Well, maybe they do. They look in the mirror and they walk away. But usually when you look in a mirror, you're trying to discover something that needs some adjustment. I was doing wood yesterday. I was out for a couple hours and my glasses were just like caked over with frost. So I did it all without my glasses. It was not a good decision. I don't see well without them, and I ran right into a log. And of course, since my nose is further than the rest of my face by like 5 inches, that's what I hit, into a log. But it was so frozen, I didn't know I did it until my wife says, what's wrong with your nose? I don't know, what's wrong with my nose? I looked in the mirror. I mean, there's a lot of things wrong with my nose, but when I said, oh, there's a gash on my nose, what do you know? I don't recommend doing wood without glasses, but it might have been worse if I tried to see through the glasses I had on. But the point of looking in a mirror is to make an adjustment, and the point of taking in the Word of God is to allow it to work in you and through you so Christ makes adjustments to your life. That's what it's all about. And the Word of God becomes effective in your life personally when you apply it by faith. Notice the Thessalonians. Since we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, notice they were hearers, they accepted it not as human word, but it actually is the word of God. Notice, which is indeed at work in you who believe. When I personally appropriate that word, the word of God, which is alive and powerful, starts working in me and through me and starts transforming me. It's interesting, one translation says, it also performs its work in you believe. One translation says it constantly sets an operation in you who believe. In fact, the New American Standard says right here, the Word of God, what? Performs its work in you when you believe. See that the Word of God is alive and powerful this morning? It's dynamite for your soul. It's amazing. It's a Greek word, energeo, which we get our English word energy from. It means to energize, to efficiently produce. It's in the present tense, so as I'm walking by faith, taking in the Word of God, it is energizing me and transforming me because it's alive and powerful. So that it transfers me so that I obey what it says. That's what it's all about. So do you come here with a mindset that says, thank you, Lord, for the meal of your word I'm going to get here so it can transform me, so I can walk out these doors and be better equipped to honor you with my life because that's why you left me here? That's what it's all about. But if you're just a hearer, you can come here and warm a chair every week and there'll be not a dime's worth of difference in your life. And that's why I've known believers that have been saved for 30 years and they haven't grown. And they might even be able to tell you a promise or two, but they've never made it their own. And so some believers haven't made an adjustment in their thinking in over 20 years. And they lollygagging along through life. And that's not what God wants. I like what Wiersbe said here. Many sincere believers read a chapter of the Bible each day, but it is only a religious exercise, and they fail to profit from it personally. Their conscience would bother them if they did not have a daily reading, when actually their conscience should bother them because they read the word carelessly. A cursory reading of the Bible will never reveal our deepest needs. It is the difference between a candid photo and an x-ray. A lot of wisdom in that statement. I have no idea where I am here. So the goal is not merely to know, but the goal is to apply it in your life. In fact, that's what we see in Mary and Joseph. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. See, if you apply the word of God, James 1:25 says it leads to blessing. You don't get the blessing, you don't earn it. It's just you're appropriating a blessing in your life from allowing the word of God to work in you and through you. But the character of the people that Luke mentions in the rest of this chapter all allowed the word of God to impact their lives. And that's why they're recorded here. They weren't merely hearers of the word, they were doers of the word. And they honored God and enjoyed the blessings that came from it. So in verse 21 we read again, when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so here we see in these small verses that Mary and Joseph obey God's word by faith. They took it seriously. They wanted to honor the Lord. So what the law said, they said, this is what we're going to do in the strength that God provides. And the first thing we see is they circumcised Jesus 8 days after his birth. Why did they do that? Well, because Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3 say this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and as the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so this was a very important ritual in the Jewish family. The circumcision of males was a sign that they were a people set apart to God. It was a sign and the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, which was mentioned in Genesis 17. And so every righteous Jewish family would have this done to their son. And it was especially important to Mary and Joseph to make sure Jesus went through the ceremony, because he was definitely set apart for God's service. In fact, getting circumcised places you under the law, and it's a statement that's saying that you're going to live by the law as a Jew, which of course you couldn't do. But that's even what was true of Christ. In Galatians 4:4, we read, when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born of a woman, notice, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those under the law. Christ was put under the law at this point in time through that circumcision. He was formally obligated to fulfill the divine law. Now, no ordinary Jew, or any person for that matter, could do this because they're sinners. That's why there was required sacrifices to remove the sin to keep them in the covenant. But Jesus was different. He fulfilled the requirements of the law perfectly, but not for himself, but he did so in order to redeem us who are under the law and can't fulfill it. And this is where it all began. It is circumcision. In fact, we know that Jesus, according to Hebrews 4:15, experienced every temptation and trial and test that we would do, but yet he was without sin. amazing. And that's why he is the perfect sympathizer to your issues. He knows them intimately and can minister to you because he is the perfect God of compassion. So circumcision was part of the law. It was an arrangement that connected with the Abrahamic covenant. And so Jesus here receives the sign that was given by Yahweh, not as one who needed that covenant and that sign for himself, but one who would fulfill and bring and dispense what that covenant and sign promised. And so Mary and Joseph here know that they're instrumental in training and raising Jesus according to God's word, just as all parents God wants them to recognize. And so they did what the law said, and on the eighth day they had him circumcised. In fact, how Mary and Joseph approached and lived in obedience to God's word was influential in the raising of Jesus. I think that comes out. They obeyed the law so he could fulfill the law. We can assume that their willingness to honor the Lord and their mindset toward it and their humility in it was an influence when they raised the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, relative to us as parents, it's important that we take an active role in making sure our children learn the Bible. We don't want to be merely hearers. We want to take it in and allow it to transform us so that we even are an example for them to show them how it works, that this is what the Word of God says, we're going to make it our own, and our goal is to honor the Lord. In fact, your approach to life is usually the one your children adopt. And so that's why the importance of allowing the Word of God to shape your thinking is paramount. And so we're faithful to obey the law in getting him circumcised, but it didn't end there. They're also faithful to name the child Jesus, verse 21 tells us. The name of the child was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Mary was visited by Gabriel and told her to name Jesus. Joseph was visited by Gabriel and told him to name him Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. It was a popular name at the time, but obviously here it carried much greater significance as that's what Jesus came to do. But they also follow the law on Mary's purification. Verse 22 says, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Well, what's this all about? Well, in that same passage in Leviticus, verse 4 continues by saying, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as is her customary impurity, and then she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. And so they had a male, this is the first male, and so after 8 days they circumcised him, but she waited another 33 days before they came to the temple. This is what God wants. And in doing so, they followed the law in offering a sacrifice to the Lord for her. They were to offer a sacrifice in the purification process. The next verses go on to tell us that. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. She shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Now it says here in verse 24 that they brought a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, which means they were very poor. Mary and Joseph were poor, yet they had great faith and they were obedient to the law of God. They wanted to honor him. They didn't let being poor get in the way of obeying the Lord. I mean, some people, and I've heard this, teach that if you're poor, you're disobeying God somehow. And others teach if you're poor somehow, that means you don't have to obey the Lord. I don't know where this stuff comes from. You know, especially when you look at 1 Samuel 2, when it's very clear that the Lord decides who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor. That's his decision. You're to serve the Lord wherever he has you. End of story. You're to do what the Lord would have you to do, whether You're very rich or very poor. That's not an issue. And so they're faithful here to do what the Lord would want. But they're also faithful in presenting Jesus to the Lord. We read this again in 22 and 23. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice, to present him to the Lord. Why? Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now these commands come from Exodus 13 and Leviticus 27. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it belongs to me. Now this law was a result of the 10th plague in Egypt. If you remember, the 10th plague is when God struck dead all the firstborn of the sons of the Egyptians and any of the firstborn sons of Israel who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb applied to their doorpost. And so God wanted the Israelites to set apart all firstborn animals and all firstborn males for himself. The firstborn animals were to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the firstborn males were to be set apart for lifelong service to the Lord. You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal that you have, and all the males shall be the Lord. Now he goes on to say, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you're not going to do it, then you're going to kill it. You're going to break its neck. And all the firstborn man among you, you shall redeem. Now, what is this all about here? Well, later in the book of Exodus, he says, and the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. See, what would happen here is that because the Lord said the firstborn male is mine, he's going to serve me forever as a priest. Then he arranged so that just the Levites and those that are descendants of the tribe that Moses was in and his brother Aaron, they're going to be the priests, and so every firstborn male, I want you to come and buy back, and it'll cost you 5 shekels of silver. This is what Numbers 18:16 says. And those redeemed of the devoted things shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. And so they were buying their firstborn son back from the temple service, is what that means. And so the Levites would take this money and they'd buy things that they needed to live and serve in the temple. See, unlike the rest of the tribes of the nation of Israel, if you know your history, all the tribes except the Levites received land. They inherited land, and so this tribe lived over here and this tribe lived over here, except the Levites, they didn't get any land. They were spread throughout, and their inheritance was to serve the Lord in the temple all the days of their life, but how they made their living was through the people that came to the Levites. And the Levites would offer sacrifices. They would get their food and their sustenance through them. And so part of God's way of supporting the priests, the Levites, was for you to take your firstborn male and pay 5 shekels of silver, about 2 ounces, to buy back your son. This is how God arranged us to do. And so this is what Mary and Joseph did for Jesus. They go and redeem him at the temple for about 5 shekels of silver. Later, Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but that's another story. It's an amazing irony, though. Jesus was redeemed, and he himself is the Redeemer. He came to redeem the world, and yet he had to be redeemed according to the law. But I'm always encouraged that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the parents were poor, but they still had to pay the 5 shekels of silver for him. Which is kind of ironic because Jesus owes the world and the entire universe, and yet he had to be redeemed with silver. But Jesus was able to offer us eternal life for free because he lived without sin, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for you and for me. Amazing story. Well, this brings us to verses 39 and 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And verse 41 says, and the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. In other words, the parents were faithful to be not only hearers of the word of God, but doers. And so they're follow the law when it came to raising Jesus, is the message that we get here. They obeyed God's word when raising Jesus. You know, what we can fill in the holes here is that Joseph and Mary took very seriously what every Jew was commanded to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it starts with you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's complete devotion. And these words which I command you today shall be where? In your heart. This is always designed to be a heart response. A heart response. And once you make them your own, what are you to do? Verse 7. You shall teach them once in a blue moon. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity grew up just like you and me, except he didn't have a sin nature? And he had to learn? And that his parents actually were faithful to teach him the Word of God? Isn't that interesting? It's part of his spiritual development. It was due to Joseph and Mary. And I'm sure Joseph was faithful to teach the Bible to Jesus. And you see, it's not to be merely a formal time. It's to be a thread that runs through all that you do. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. In other words, what is to pervade your thinking and what's to be part of how you look at life and everything you do is a conscious awareness of who God is, who Christ is, and divine viewpoint is to be the umbrella by which everything else is viewed. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, it's not to be a once in, you know, it's not to be Sunday school only, if you will. And there's certainly a place for formal teaching, but how you look at life is shaped how you, when you on a personal level, make the truths of the Word of God your own so that as the vicissitudes of life you're faced with on a daily basis, you see the hand of God in all of it, and you teach biblical principles through it, so that instead of saying, well, we're going to kill that sucker, we're going to say, no, we're going to forgive him, because Christ forgave us. And we're going to see that this works together for good, so instead of complaining to no end, we're going to be thankful for all things, because our Savior makes no mistake. And so you intertwine the principles of the Word of God that you've made your own, and you teach your children to think biblically and principally. That is the responsibility of us as parents. And this is what Joseph and Mary took to heart. We can be certain that they taught them the Word of God. The devotion of their lives is indicated by verse 40 when it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was filled with wisdom. He was learning the Word of God as a child and growing. And part of that was his parents. And then faithful to teach the Word of God. See, if you look at verses 21 through 24 and then look at verses 39 and 40, we see five times what's communicated is that they were committed to fulfilling the law of the Lord. They wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to honor the Lord. Which means it was important to them. And since you always make time for what is important to you, and you always, by default, pass on to your children what's important to you, what are you passing on to your children? What are you passing on to your children? Mary and Joseph said, you know what? Our purpose in life is to honor the Lord. He's in charge of so many things. He's in charge of your lot in life. He's in charge of the health that you have. He's in charge of the finances that come your way. He's in charge of the circumstances. And since we live in a sin-cursed world, if you'd expect to have rosy circumstances, you're completely deceived right out of the gate. And our responsibility is to recognize His sovereign care, that everything He does and everything that touches us in life is through His loving hands. It all works together for good. And there's a greater purpose than ourselves in it all. You know, when you look at life and go through life like you're the center of the universe, and you evaluate always from the standpoint, well, how is this affecting me? You're missing why you're even here. You're not the center of the universe. You're to see the hand of God in all things and recognize in humility that I can be used of the Lord within the circumstances He allows me to not only honor Him, but to impact others for the glory of Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph said, you know what? God, amazingly, this makes no sense to us at all, has put the Savior of the world in our care. So I think we'll just let him go. No, they took it to heart. They took it very seriously. They recognized the words of Deuteronomy here. And they said, this is the great task that the Lord has given us. What a privilege it is for us to be used to impact the very Savior of the universe and His humanity with the very truths that He wrote. You know, I remember someone saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't have to learn the Word of God. He wrote the Word of God. Well, He did. And He knows all things. But do you realize that He came in humanity and was raised like you and me in His humanity? And that everything He did in His form of ministry, He did in reliance on the power of the Spirit of God as an example for us to live our lives as believers. He relied on the power of the Spirit of God the whole way. This is why He's the perfect man. In every, this is why He can perfectly sympathize with you in all your trials. He knows it all as a human. Amazing. Amazing. So Jesus grew. He went on to maturity. He became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. Do you see that life is more than just you? So that in humility you have the mindset that James puts forth, that you're going to be quick to hear the Word of God. You're going to be slow to speak against it and react to it, slow to wrath. And you're going to have the mindset, I'm going to set aside my sin, I'm going to confess it before the Lord, and I'm going to receive with absolute eagerness this implanted Word because it's able to deliver my soul. And when the Spirit of God shows me how it fits in my life, in utter humility, I'm going to say, you know, thank you, Lord, for showing me how that fits. By the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit, I want to see it manifest in my life. And you know what? You're going to have a life that matters. You're going to have a life that impacts others. You're going to have a life that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's all said and done, you stand before the Lord, He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the question for all of us is that what you want? Because He doesn't force it upon anybody. We all have a volition here. You all chose to come here of your own volition unless you're 14 and your parents made you. That's a possibility. But I trust you all came here saying, wow, it's a privilege for me to hear the Word of God today. It's alive and powerful. Now, by the grace of God, why don't we walk out these doors and say, how can this change my approach to life today? So I can see the hand of God in a way I didn't see it before. Knowing that He is faithful, that He's going to work in me and through me, and He's going to transform me by His grace into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can make the next moment count. Now you've got a bounce in your step because you've got something that has tremendous value that is not a waste of time. And what could be a waste of time is rooting this afternoon for a team that might horribly disappoint you. Or even worse, do well to do it next week. Who knows? But I'm so glad because I have the Lord Jesus Christ that life is not in vain. I'm so glad. I mean, if I don't have Christ and I'm putting all my eggs in the Vikings basket, boy, am I in for a letdown at some point, right? And so let's thank our Savior. Father, we're humbled as we consider even Mary and Joseph and their posture before you and how that they took their role as parents of Jesus very seriously. They took the Word of God very seriously. They sought to honor you by faith and did what you would have them to do in a way that honored you. And may we take heart today that what is true of them can be true of us. We have the Word of God before us. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And we can walk by faith, trusting you to accomplish your will for your purposes, for your glory. So thank you for the study this morning. I pray your hearts would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.